different things that have gone on in our lives this past week, lots of different things that each of us are anticipating in the week to come, and yet you have designed for us to be here now. And so I pray that you would help us to set aside anything and everything that could distract us from listening to you, each of us, and Lord, that it wouldn't simply be things that would kind of go in one ear and out the other, but rather that you would spur on faith inside of each one of us. We know that faith comes from hearing your word and from responding to what you have revealed. And so we pray that you'd grant us attention, grant us faith that we might respond to the things that you desire in ways that would honor and please you. And in that we would know your blessing and your joy and your peace. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you've given in Christ to all who believe. Pray it would be known by each one fully for your glory and your purposes in Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we get underway, this is really going to be part two of what we began last week in talking about church polity, church government, how it is that God has designed in Christ to lead his people and how that plays out in local churches. And last week we got into this and talked primarily about elders. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about deacons and also try to give plenty of time for discussion. You may have questions, observations, all that kind of thing along the way. And I would just draw your attention quickly to the schedule on the back of your handout. As you see it unfolding, we're going to be going through the end of January with this particular series on life together in the local church. One thing I would draw your attention to is that on January 13th, we've got an opportunity to have Willio and Nicole Destin with us. Some of you know them for a few years and ministering faithfully. Willio is a native Haitian. Nicole, his wife, is from the States. They have two little daughters, but they've been ministering there both in Willio pastoring a church, and then also he's the founder and director of a training center of training other men for pastoral ministries. And so they're going to be here that weekend with us, and they're going to be sharing during equipping hour, just giving an update and an overview of their ministry. And so that's going to be a really special opportunity. And then also that morning, Willio will be preaching in our corporate worship service. So I want to make sure that you're aware of that and make plans to be here. It'll be a wonderful time. They've been here a couple of times before and always a great blessing and a great joy. So I want to encourage you to be here for that. Well, as we begin this morning, everything we've been moving through in this whole series has been grounded in the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 2. And yet in that particular chapter, there is not specific reference to elders and deacons. However, as I've observed and mentioned on a number of occasions throughout the book of Acts, and then we see it unfolding and developing more fully throughout the epistles, there is much reference given to the ministry of elders in the book of Acts, and then in the letters in the New Testament, reference to deacons as well. But for that reason, we're not going to start in Acts chapter 2, but rather I want to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is one of the places where Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives very specific, concentrated directions regarding both elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so what I'd like to do as we begin is just read the entire chapter so we hear the moving along of what Paul has to say and why these matters of the office of elders and deacons are so important. I want to read that, then we'll spend a little bit of time just briefly reviewing what we've looked at regarding elders, and then we'll talk about the things that we want to look at regarding deacons. So let me begin chapter 3, verse 1 in 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And as we'll see before we're done this morning, that last few verses there in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, really underscore, highlight, magnify the importance of a right understanding of the office of elders and deacons. And we'll see that before we're done this morning. Now, by way of review, I'm not going to go over all those bullet points on the front page of your handout. We've done that many, many times, but that just overviews all the truths that we've seen in the course of the series that we've been going through. So I'll leave those for you to be reminded of again. The point of today's lesson, as it was with last week, is recognizing that Jesus shepherds and governs his people by his word, through his Spirit, in connection with those he calls to the offices of elders and deacons. And what's being affirmed there is that Jesus Christ is the one who is ruling and who is reigning and who is leading his church. One of the metaphors that is used for the local church is the body of Christ, and with Christ being the head of the body. As I mentioned last week, he's not the figurehead. He's not just a token acknowledgement. He is the ruling, reigning, living, active head over his people. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who directs. He's the one to whom we're all accountable to. And the whole function of the body is determined by the head. And so it is in the body of Christ with Jesus as the head. If you look on the second page there, just reviewing what we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus sovereignly and uniquely gifts every believer to be ministers of his grace. Every single person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very instant that you came to faith in Christ, you likewise became a part of his body. You became a part of his people. And Scripture is abundantly clear, all of those passages that are listed there, many others beside, that God saves us in order to use us. And our identity in Christ is very much connected with our identity with his people. You can't rightly understand one without the other. And that's why it's really an oxymoron for a person to be a believer, but to not have any connection, any vital connection with a local church and with other believers. And so this matter is vitally important. And what we understand with that is that every single believer, every single one of us is gifted for ministry. If you are a believer, you are a minister of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've thought of yourself that way, but you are. And there's, of course, varieties of gifts, there's varieties of ministries, there's varieties of effects of all of that, but all are ministers, all are vital. And that's so important to understand. And even as we're looking in particular at the offices of elders and deacons, again, it has to be seen and understood in connection with the ministry of the whole body. Because it's not just that the elders minister, it's not just that the deacons minister. All of that is to be happening ultimately for the equipping and the maturing and the ministering of the whole body. So that we're all growing, we're all maturing, we're all being used. And again, the picture of our physical bodies is such an appropriate picture, that there's many different parts, many different functions, yet all are vital to the proper functioning of the whole. And so, constantly keep that in mind. Then, second of all, last week we looked at the fact that Jesus shepherds his people through godly men he gives to his church in the office of pastor-elder. And we looked at and we talked about the various terms that are used in the New Testament. They're all related to the same office. There's not all these different offices. There's one office. There's different terms that are used in reference to that office, which speak of different aspects of the work of a pastor elder. And so we looked at all those different terms. They're there again just for your review. The second point we made, letter B, is that it is an office. It is a designated role of responsibility. Even in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul says there, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And so it is identified as a specific office of responsibility and ministry among God's people. We talked a little bit about the qualifications of pastor elders. You heard them read there in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. Qualifications that all fall under the overarching umbrella of being above reproach, meaning that there's a measure of maturity, there's a measure of fruitfulness that gives clear indication of a man being indwelt by the Spirit of God. It does not mean he's perfect, but that there is a pattern of growth, a pattern of maturity by which there cannot be any reproach brought to the name of Christ. He's above reproach in that sense. And all of the qualifications relate to both personal character qualifications as well as family qualifications. If a man is married, I don't at all believe it requires that a man be married. Some people think that and pull that from the text, but that's not what the text is saying. It's not requiring that a man is married. It's acknowledging if he is married that there's a clear indication that he's a one-woman man. He's devoted to his wife specifically and uniquely. And if he has children, again, it doesn't require that he has children, but that his godly leadership is evidenced in the lives of his children, in the sense that if they're in the home, and I think that's the connotation there, they're submissive to his leadership. A whole matter of discussion that we won't get into for the sake of time, but is whether or not the character qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1, the question of whether or not it requires that an elder's children be Christians. Some translations relate terms both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that seem to suggest it requires that an elder's children be Christians. I'm not persuaded that's what Paul's teaching. He's teaching that there's to be evidence of the man's leadership in the submissiveness of his children, but that's a different matter than their spiritual condition before the Lord. And again, that's a whole area of discussion, of study, of debate. For our purposes, we're not going to get into that this morning and this time, but if you'd like to interact with me individually about that, you can certainly do so. Be that as it may, even as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the reason a man's spiritual leadership is to be evidenced in his family is because what Paul says there in 1 Timothy 3 is if a man's leadership isn't evidenced in his family, how can he give leadership in the context of God's family? How can he have credibility to do so? So those are some thoughts related to the qualifications. And then we talked a little bit about the work of pastor elders being primarily the ministry of the word and prayer, that he is to be able to teach, as Paul says here in 1 Timothy 3. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he says, refute those who contradict. And there is a priority of focus for an elder regarding the ministry of the word among the people of God. And that has to do particularly with preaching and teaching. It also bears connotation with counseling, with individual one-on-one interaction. But it is a central, primary responsibility of an elder to be sharing in the shepherding of God's people through the preaching and teaching of his word and prayer that would attend to that ministry, that the word would bear fruit, that it would be powerful, and that it would be effective. And even in some of the things we're going to be going through this morning related to deacons, we'll see the significance of that, because essentially deacons are given by God as a specific office to assist elders so that the elders can be given to the priorities we need to be given to, and so that then the whole church is built up and the whole church is strengthened and blessed through all of that. So that leads us to talk about deacons. But just before we move into this third point, I have a question to ask that I'd love to just hear feedback on. Given all that we've seen regarding the ministry of elders, in terms of the office of elders, in terms of the qualifications, in terms of the primary work that elders to do, what are some of the I'm going to ask this question in two ways. One way is, what are some of the blessings that come to a local church when elders are properly eldering, if you will? What are some of the blessings that come to a local church if elders are properly eldering? And then the other way to ask the question is, what are some of the dangers that come to a church? What are some of the difficulties that come to a local church if elders are not properly eldering, if we're not properly being and doing what the Lord's called us to? So you can answer it either way. You can answer it both ways if you want to, but I'll just toss it out there. I would love to hear what you think. What are some of the what they ought to be doing, and what are some of the troubles that can happen when they're not? Dun, 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 dun. Okay, Stacy. Yes, amen. And why is that? You want to?
Well, I think God equips us all differently to come from different angles, mm-hmm. just like in different books of the Bible, there's different tones, same words, same goal, but it reaches people differently. Mm-hmm. You're a mixed group of people.
Yes, amen. Oh, that's a great point. And it's a tangible reminder, even though usually there may be one or two primary, even as there is in ours, but yet that the voice is not so much the voice of whoever it is preaching, it's the voice of Christ through his word. So that's a good point. Yeah, good point. Other thoughts? Ideas? Sam?
I think one of them is that knowing that a pastor elder who is properly doing the work of ministry as that, blessing of knowing they are praying
Mm-hmm. Yep. Amen. That's an encouragement. That should be. Amen. David.
When the pastor elders are doing their job, the sheep are fed and protected. When they're not, the wolves get in and eat them for dinner.
Okay. Yes. When the pastor elders are doing their job, the sheep are fed and protected. When not, that imagery that Paul uses in Acts chapter 20, that the wolves come in and devour. And and that imagery of shepherds with sheep and protecting sheep from predators, that's why we're to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And we have that shepherding, watching responsibility, guarding. So well said, David. Yeah. Matt. I'm sorry, I didn't interrupt you.
No.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and we're going to see that this morning again, just underscored with the ministry of deacons, because, yeah, if we're not doing what we're called to be doing, it compromises that feeding, that protecting, that leading, all of that. So, Matt, the other Matt.
If a danger is if the elders aren't doing their job right, they just get the
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and the ultimate significance there is, yes, it brings harm to God's people, which ultimately brings harm to the name of Christ and brings reproach to the name of Christ. So yeah, it's a massive responsibility and significance. So, Matt, go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, and that goes back to the whole matter of understanding God's design and the gifting and sharing in ministry of the whole body. Yeah, so good point. Excellent point. Well, there's big ramifications all the way around. And again, I think, and hopefully you see in this, even the wisdom of God's design in how he has provided for his people and how he's intended this to play out in a local church with the shared ministry of every believer, but with the rightly understood and rightly pursued offices of elders and deacons. And so that does lead us to the ministry of deacons, to the office of deacons, and we'll just begin to talk through this and try to identify these things. But let me give you the fill in the blanks there for number three on the top of page three. Jesus has also given deacons to his church who are to assist and support the ministry of pastor elders in shepherding his people. So Jesus has also given deacons to his church who are to assist and support the ministry of pastor elders in the shepherding of his people. And the essence of this, and this is kind of going back to what Matt alluded to, is that deacons, and we'll see this as we move through, give attention to many different practical needs among the church. Needs both at an individual level as well as at a corporate level, giving attention and oversight to those things in a way that frees up the pastor elders to be given to the priorities we need to be given to, ultimately in a way that benefits the whole body. And so that's the essence of the role of deacon, assisting and supporting the ministry of the pastor elders. Now, just a few thoughts related to understanding the term deacon in the New Testament. And even as we find it here in 1 Timothy 3, it's really a very, very common term. It's the Greek word diakonos, hence it's been transliterated into deacon. But it's a very common word that simply means servant. And it's a word that you'll find frequently throughout the New Testament and often used in just very nondescript ways. In other words, it's a term that often is referring to people who are just serving in any capacity. It's used with reference to Jesus himself at times in the Gospels, and it's used to many other instances as well. And so I've got on my notes just a massive list of different ways that it is used. We won't take time to go through all of those, but suffice to understand, it's a very common word that can refer to just people serving in general. However, when we see it used here in 1 Timothy 3 and in a couple of other places, it's referring to a specific office. And that's an important point to underscore. We understand that all of us as God's people are to be serving as we have benefited from, as we continue to benefit from the serving of Jesus on our behalf. So we, now filled by the Holy Spirit, are to be serving one another. We understand that. But by way of an office, there is a specific office of deacon. And that leads me into letter B, the office of deacon. And the point here I've really already made, that it is a specific office. In the context of 1 Timothy 3, Paul first of all speaks about the office of elder, and again we've seen where he specifies that in verse 1, and then immediately after he gives instructions to elders, in verse 8 he says, deacons likewise must be dignified, and goes on to speak of character qualifications for deacons. But when he says deacons likewise, it's clear in this sense, he's not just speaking about anybody who serves. But the connotation in connection with verse 1 of chapter 3 is that he's speaking about the office of deacons. The office of deacons. Another place where we see this specifically referenced is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says at the very beginning of this letter, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And so in that one verse, as he begins this letter to believers in the city of Philippi, he identifies the whole church to all the saints, and then he specifies overseers and deacons. And so he's identifying those two particular offices among the saints of elders and deacons, of overseers and deacons. So we see it as a specific term with reference to an office, even as it's also a general term used in many other places in the New Testament. Now that leads to the third matter, letter C, and that is the work of deacons. The work of deacons. And I've really already alluded to this as we understand that their role is to assist and to support the elders so that they're providing spiritual ministry, spiritual oversight even in a certain way within and under the ministry of the elders in a way that supports the elders so that the elders can be given to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 6, because this is a very important passage in the book of Acts where we see what I believe, and many believe also, is the prototype for the ministry of deacons. I want to make the observation that in Acts chapter 6, in this passage that we're going to look at, the term deacon is not specifically used. However, what transpires in the church in Jerusalem, a crisis that develops in the church, and that the apostles, who were the leaders of the early church at this time, are made aware of, how they deal with this crisis is very instructive regarding how they understood their priority of ministry. And we have made the observation last week that the apostles had a very foundational role in the establishing of the church. The authority and the priority of ministry for the apostles ultimately was passed on to the ministry of elders. And we see that patterned with Paul throughout the book of Acts as he would go into cities, preach the gospel, people would be converted, baptized, they'd be gathered in churches, elders would be appointed under the authority of the apostles. The elders would be appointed to share in the ongoing, continuing shepherding of the church. Well, at this point in Acts chapter 6, we just have the apostles. And eventually, as the New Testament was given, as all of God's revelation was given, which we now have in total, the ministry of the apostles ended because they had that foundational role of being the ones through whom the word was given. Now that the word is given, their ministry is no longer necessary. So they had a foundational role, and that's what we see unfolding in Acts chapter 6. So let me just read verses 1 to 7 and then make a number of observations as it relates to the ministry of deacons. Because again, I think this is prototypical of what eventually developed and was clarified as the office of deacons. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, and by the way, you remember in Acts chapter 2, when the first converts occurred, there were thousands of people that came, and then there were many more after that. So it's an understatement to say they were increasing in number. There were thousands of people in the church at this point in time. But we read in verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking people from a Greek heritage that had converted to Judaism. And so they were Greek Jews, if you will. Well, then many of them have come to faith in Christ along with the Hebrews, along with the Jews. So in the early church, you have this racial tension that's existent within the church. And in Acts 6, it's being manifest by the fact that widows among the Hellenists were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, we're not given a lot of details, but presumably the early church was concerned to minister to widows in need. And so they had mechanisms in place in providing food for these widows. But here in the early, pristine, perfect church, everybody wants to go back to be the early church. Well, here's a nice problem you can embrace. There was a massive racial divide going on in the church because the Hellenistic believers were being overlooked, which is massive. So this is a huge problem. And as we'll see, it's not only a functional problem, it is a unity problem that is taking place within the early church. So it is a crisis of massive proportions because it's threatening to divide the entire church. And so we read in verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, the 12, of course, is referring to the apostles. They were aware of the crisis, but make note, they also saw a bigger crisis within the immediate crisis. And what was the bigger crisis? The danger of them giving up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. Now, the question could be asked, does this mean that they're unwilling to serve? I mean, that can sound like a grossly arrogant, you know, well, I'm not, I don't serve, I preach, I teach, and that's what I do, I just don't serve. No, that's not their disposition. Their disposition is understanding that they have a more focused responsibility regarding the preaching of the word. We know and we understand from what we see patterned among the apostles already in the book of Acts up to this point, and we'll continue to see it following this, they were sacrificially serving in countless ways. But they understood they had a God-given priority regarding the ministry of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And so, in light of the crisis within the crisis, here's the solution they come up with. Verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out among you, from among you, seven men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So you see, they're not unwilling to serve and to minister, but they are unwilling to compromise what they know the priority of their serving and ministry is to be focused on, the ministry of the Word of God and of prayer. And notice, they're interacting with the whole congregation at this point. And so they're giving instruction, they're giving leadership as apostles to the whole congregation to say, listen, you all identify seven men that are of godly character. And he specifies some of the details of that character, of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom they will then appoint. So they're asking the congregation to identify these people, but then the apostles will be the one to appoint. And so we read how this unfolds. Verse 5, "What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them." And then, presumably, they addressed the need. And it's interesting, nothing is told to us specifically of how these men resolved the issues. But they did resolve the issues because then verse 7 provides the commentary and the result of what took place. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And so what Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he is highlighting is that in this crisis in the early church and the crisis within the crisis that the apostles' ministry could potentially be distracted and compromised. They dealt with things in such a fashion that the issue was addressed, unity was preserved, and their ministry continued on, and the word of God continued to advance. And you see, that's what's at stake even in all of these issues as we're talking about government, church government, and local church ministry, and the role of elders, the role of deacons, the role of the whole body. What's at stake is the ongoing progress of the word. Now, again, the term deacon is not mentioned anywhere, but most scholars believe, and I would agree as well, that what transpires with these seven men that are identified is really the beginnings of the office of deacons. And again, that carried on as pastor elders were appointed in churches and then deacons serving alongside of them, which is why by the time we get to Philippians 1, by the time we get to Titus chapter or 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is speaking of both elders and deacons. So, a few observations related to the work of deacons here in Acts chapter 6. And well, let me just ask you, what do you see here that can help us understand things related to the ministry of deacons? If we see this as being the beginnings of the ministry of deacons, what are some principles, what are some insights that we can observe that help us understand the nature of this ministry? Dennis. Okay, a clear recognition of the deacon's character on the part of the whole church and certainly within the oversight of, in this instance, the apostles. So, yep, that they're to be of godly character. Good. Dee Dee.
They would be serving the needs of the flock.
Okay, serving the needs of the flock, absolutely. And very specific, practical needs and necessary needs, you know. The apostles couldn't just sweep this under the rug. They had to deal with the issue, but it had to be dealt with in a strategic way. So, excellent. Yeah. Others, Sam.
They needed to be walking with the Lord.
Okay.
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So that had to be evident that they were walking with the Lord in communion with Him, filled by His Spirit. Excellent. Good. Any other thoughts? Stacy.
There needed to be a group of them.
Okay. Great observation. Yeah, it wasn't just one person. And even as we saw last week related to elders, every instance of elders that we see in the New Testament is plural. There's a plurality of elders. It doesn't just revolve around one person, but there's a plurality. Same with deacons. Why do you think that was important? And you can answer that, Stacy, or somebody else can. Why do you think it's important that it wasn't just one person, but a group of people? Christy. Absolutely. Okay. Lori?
Well, there was already evidence that people were being neglected. And so there was only one person. There's a tendency to go to certain groups that to one side of the group. Mm-hmm. And more than one would balance out and see different needs.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. So it'd be a shared perspective and all. So excellent. Anne? Yeah.
Somewhere along the lines of his own household.
Yeah. Yep. Good point. Yeah. The importance of if a man is married, having a team of people helps spread the load so that it doesn't compromise the role and responsibility of a man as a husband, as a father, all of that. And again, the same for elders. Yeah. Because it is demanding. It is a, in many ways, it's a role and responsibility that's sacrificial, but you don't want to compromise other priorities. So. It's good. Yeah, Francis.
And the fact that they were chosen out from amongst the congregation, it's not like outsiders were hired to come in and do a job.
Mm-hmm.
Even though there was a job to be done, it was people that were of their own congregation.
Right. So there was a sense of ownership and the fellowship they shared and all of that. Absolutely. Let me ask another question. And it's sort of a leading question, but was there more to what these deacons, if we call them deacons, these men, more to what they needed to do than simply making sure that everybody was getting fed? What was there more going on than just making sure that functional needs are being met? Was there more taking place that needed to be addressed? Leading question. Everybody's doesn't want to answer now. Anne?
If we look at Stephen in particular, he was proclaiming the word.
Okay.
He lost his life.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's very interesting. In Acts chapter 7, that's exactly what we read about, that even though this man is serving tables and helping to serve tables, he's also still ministering the word in opportunities that God gives. So that tells us that even though pastor elders have a unique role and responsibility of preaching, teaching, equipping the flock, that doesn't mean that others in the flock aren't also faithfully ministering God's word. Everybody should be. So, other things, anything else at stake besides Lori? Oh man, you spoke that just like a pastor's wife. That's awesome. Good job. Peace and unity. And this is so vital to understand because I think this often gets overlooked. It wasn't just that these men had to address a functional problem. The bigger issue, and this is, it helps underscore why they had to be of godly character, because imagine the racial tension and conflict that is going on. I mean, we know how that plays out in our own world, in our own society. We can understand how these things can even take place within the church where there can be racial conflict. Just imagine how volatile this situation is. Thousands of people, and we don't know, we're not told how many widows were Hellenists, how many were Hebrews, we don't know, but for a whole group to be being overlooked, I mean, that could create all kinds of problems. And so these men had to enter into this situation not only to functionally deal with things, but to do so in a way that promoted and preserved the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think that's just vitally important to understand, because unity, God's unity that exists within his triune reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the unity that we are brought into when we come to faith in Christ. And that unity, that holy unity, and the love that frames that holy unity is what God has built into us as his people, that is the strongest display, the strongest testimony to the world of his reality. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, that we're to love one another as he has loved us. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Well, this was a situation, but in a way that preserved and promoted the unity of God's Spirit. And that really helps us understand why their role is so important. Now, the text doesn't specifically tell us, but it's likely that these seven men enlisted the help of other people in responding to all of these needs. And for that reason, and even as we understand the ministry of deacons in a particular way, assisting pastor elders, supporting pastor elders, part of the way we understand the work of deacons is to be overseers of servants. In other words, they're not just people who serve themselves, or they're not just people who are serving in and of themselves, though that's a part of it, but they're helping to mobilize and coordinate and oversee others in serving the body as a whole. And so we've identified that as being overseers of servants. And again, this is existing in connection with and really under the ultimate oversight of the elders, under the ultimate oversight of Christ himself, but all for the good of the body and for the health of the body and for the unity of the body. And so this means that deacons need to have that measure of wisdom and that measure of humility and that measure of godliness in understanding their role and their responsibility. So any questions, any thoughts about that before we move on to letter D as it relates to the work of deacons? And we'll talk a little bit about some of the specifics of how this even plays out in our own church body right now. But any thoughts or questions about any of that related to the ministry of deacons? I'll tell you just briefly my own observation, both partly in my own experience in the years I've been a believer in various churches that I've been a part of and that I've known of, and also others I interact. I think a lot of times the ministry of pastor elders and the ministry of deacons gets very, very confused in lots of churches, and it can happen anywhere. My own perception for many, many years is that deacons, or being a deacon, was kind of a consolation prize for guys that just didn't quite get up there to be a pastor elder, if you will. That's a totally distorted view, I know. But I've perceived that with a lot of churches, lots of people. But I hope that you can see it is far from that. It really has to do with gifting. It has to do with calling. It has to do with the overall ministry of the church. There are those that God, in a more particular way, calls to preach and to teach. Again, that's a function of God's sovereign choosing and gifting and enabling. And men that have an aspiration toward that office to shepherd and lead God's people in that way, that's God's doing, that's Christ's doing. There are also those that God more uniquely calls to serve in particular ways. And again, even for as an elder, is part of the foundational qualification is to aspire to that office. That carries on to deacons as well, that there's to be a God-given aspiration, a desire for the work, a desire for the responsibility. But it's not a consolation prize. It's not second best. It's God's design, and we all share together in what he's called us to so that Christ would be magnified. So there's some thoughts about that. One way that might be helpful, just by way of illustration or analogy, to think about the nature of the ministry of the whole body and the role and responsibilities of pastor elders, the role and responsibilities of deacons. This is not a perfect illustration. It's not one that's explicitly identified in Scripture, but I think it's somewhat helpful is to think about the church as the family of God and how God has ordered and organized the local church with the saints as a whole, elders and deacons. Think of it in connection with our biological families, that in God's design for a biological family, you have the family as a whole. If there are children, you have children, but then you have a husband with particular roles and responsibilities as a husband. You have a wife with particular roles and responsibilities as a wife. If God brings children, then the children become a part of that within and under the authority of their parents. But in all of that, God has established a particular order, a particular design that expresses his wisdom that's for the good of the family and for the blessing of the family and all of that to the glory of God. And again, in certain ways, that sort of mirrors the family of God as a local church. That there are those who have a role and responsibility of shepherding oversight, the pastor elders. There are those who assist them, those who are deacons, and then you have the church as a whole. So again, it's not a perfect, it's not a completely identical illustration, but maybe somewhat helpful in just seeing the contrast and the comparison there. Well, let's talk a little bit about letter D, the qualifications of deacons. The qualifications of deacons. They're really very similar, almost identical to those of elders. We saw what we saw in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, that they're to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, which would seem to carry with it the connotation of all of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul later speaks about in Galatians chapter 5, and that they're also to be full of wisdom. And it's interesting, even in Acts 6, again, that wisdom is particularly identified, because for them to fulfill their responsibility of caring for these neglected widows and to do so in a way that is going to promote peace demands massive wisdom, tact, sensitivity, all of that. And so they have to be men of wisdom. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about some additional qualifications that in so many ways echo the qualifications he's spoken of regarding elders. In 1 Timothy 3, he says there to be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They are to be tested. They're to be beyond reproach, husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households. Again, virtually identical to those qualifications identified for elders. I made the observation last week that in 1 Timothy 3, the one qualification that is given for elders that is not given for deacons is that they are to be able to teach. And that really focuses and highlights the particular ministry of elders in a teaching role, shepherding role. Francis. Good question. The question about are they such that it would disqualify a woman? That is an area of debate. And the reason, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm glad that you asked the question because I actually was going to get to that. Where am I at? 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the ESV, you'll notice that after he gives the instructions and qualifications in verses 8 through 10 for deacons, he says in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. That little phrase that the ESV translates, their wives, some translations would give the connotation that he's speaking of deaconesses. And the way the language unfolds in the Greek, there are reasonable arguments both ways in terms of whether he's referring to deaconesses as a specific office complementary to and in connection with deacons, or whether he's referring to deacons' wives. There are reasonable and even persuasive arguments both ways. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Yeah, because it's hard for a wife to be the husband of one wife, right? that would be further clarifying the responsibility for a deacon, but it's not necessarily, it's not explicitly disqualifying the role of a deaconess for those who are persuaded that way. And that's what you're asking, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we do not. Yeah, we've fallen on the side of, and I say this with the caveat that this is not a hill that we would die on, because again, even in the text and the grammar of the Greek with the way verse 11 unfolds, it's possible that he's referring to deaconesses. Oftentimes, references made to Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, that Paul seems to speak of her in a particular way and identifies her in essence as a deaconess. There's debate about whether he's referring to her in the office of deaconess or just simply as a servant, one serving the church. It's just not airtight. It's not crystal clear. We've fallen on the side of being persuaded that he's only referring to deacons, and that verse 11 is referring to deacons' wives. Part of why we see that is the thrust of leadership responsibility that we see in the New Testament being uniquely a calling for men. And it's not to in any way minimize the giftedness, the ability, the wisdom, the fruitfulness of how God uses women, because he uses everybody in magnificent ways, glorious ways. But in terms of an overseeing responsibility, we see it that way. Part of that is even in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles give instructions for those who would be identified to minister the need, they specify men. And even with what we see in 1 Timothy 2 regarding teaching and exercising authority, while deacons are not in an office of teaching, we do see them having an office that has authority under the authority of the elders, under the authority of Christ. But because they're mobilizing and involved in spiritual ministry, spiritual leadership in many ways with the rest of the body, we think there's an accent that falls on the side of being men only. So, And again, it's not a hill we would die on. And there's many, many godly, faithful churches that affirm the ministry of deaconesses as well. We don't fully see it that way. So that's where we're at with that. Thank you for asking the question, though. No, it was excellent. Any other thoughts or questions before we hit on a few other things? Or rebuttals? Very open to anything. This is an open forum. We can interact. So, okay. Well, what I want to mention at this point, too, is just how this plays out in our own church. And our constitution and bylaws, some of you have read that if you've gone through our membership class. Hopefully you've read that. That's part of what we want you to read. It's available online if you go to our website and find the tab that speaks about who we are, and there's a drop-down menu there that has our constitution and bylaws. I would encourage you to look at that, because in our constitution and bylaws is where we explain how we embrace these matters related to both elders and to deacons. And essentially, for how elders and deacons are chosen or identified, we have a threefold process that involves identification, evaluation, and affirmation. And at any given time in the life of the church, anybody who may aspire to the office of elder or to the office of deacon can just let the elders know. And we don't have like a formal mechanism for making that happen, other than it just being an always present reality. If you have a desire to be an elder or deacon and you believe God might be calling you to that, then you should talk with one of the elders or deacons. Hold on just a second, Gary. Or if you see somebody else that you think, hey, I think this person may be an elder or deacon, well, the first thing you should do is go talk to that person and say, hey, would you consider, do you have a desire for this office? But we want that to be kind of happening. Gary.
We do have a form.
Ah. Gotcha. Okay. So we do have a form. So you can ask for the form. Thank you. I forgot. See how well-versed I am in the process. But anyway, what's specified then in our constitution and bylaws is just the whole process that we see unfolding. First, for identifying a potential elder or deacon candidate, and then an entire process of evaluating that involves a written, detailed application, if you will, whereby a guy shares his testimony and where he's at theologically and biblically with regard to our statement of faith and all. There's interviews with the existing elders that are part of that. And then at a certain point in time, if the light is still green, as it were, we'll bring the name of a potential candidate to the whole congregation. And we've recently done that in recent months with Rodney Mitchell, who was recently affirmed as a deacon. That followed this very process, where there had been a lengthy time of evaluating and considering and interacting with him, with his wife, regarding all of this. And then at a point in time, we presented his name to the whole body to solicit any feedback, interaction, and all. And as that was all very positive and encouraging, then there's an affirmation of believing, yes, this is a man that God has raised up to the office of deacon among us. And so that's how it plays out for us in our body. And currently, we have five pastor elders. There's myself, Paul, Gary, Smokey, and Tim Ingram, who is on a leave of absence. He's not actively serving right now, but still identified as such. And then we currently have three deacons, Sam, David Duran, and Rodney. And all of this, we see God's hand at work. And again, in ways that we trust God's using and Christ is using for the blessing of the whole body. So that the men who are serving as deacons are assisting those of us who are serving as pastor elders and all of that, so that the word's going forward. And so that preaching's happening, teaching's happening, counseling's happening, discipling's happening, and the ministry of the body as a whole is happening, where there's all this deepening, shared discipling and ministering to one another. And all of that so that we're all the more fully proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know. So that's how it's unfolding in our church. One other thing I would mention related to the work of deacons and all the different kinds of areas that they can address, we see that playing out in two broad areas of need, if you will. And I alluded to this earlier, but one broad area is just individual needs that occur, individual functional needs that occur within members of this local church at any given time. Whether they're financial needs, whether somebody's moving and needs help moving. Sometimes there's people who need rides, meals, when there's different life events that are demanding and difficult. There's mechanisms. In fact, Stacy, who's asked a couple questions, I'll just call her out because she does such a great job. She oversees our meals ministry and helps to coordinate that when there's different needs, and that's happening under the ultimate oversight of deacons and elders. But there's a host of kinds of individual needs like that that relate to just functional situations that any of us can find ourselves in at different times, and that we want to be attentive to and alert to and responsive to. And then beyond individual needs, there are corporate needs that go on, and support needs in all these corporate areas. Like when we gather on Sundays, there's men who share in ushering and men who share in other matters, and even in all of our facilities. And this is how we see even the interplay of while we have deacons who are ultimately overseeing particular areas, that doesn't mean that there aren't women who are serving and even coordinating in a lot of ways. So we have Patty Nevins, who is our facility care coordinator. Well, she's doing all that she is doing, excellently so, faithfully so, diligently so, but with the support and encouragement of a deacon and ultimately the elders. And so she's not just out there on her own, as it were. And again, that serves all of us, you know, that when we come, the lights are on and the building is clean and the temperature is reasonable and all those kinds of things. Those don't just happen. People care for things and take care of things. So there's a bunch of support kind of needs like that, corporate needs. And the men who are currently serving as deacons, Dave, Rodney, and Sam, are working diligently to continue to be just focusing, prioritizing, and responding to all these kinds of needs, and also helping to mobilize and help coordinate others who are helping to minister in all these different ways. So it's a huge blessing. And really, within all of this, what we need to be seeing is this is the work of Christ. This is how Christ is caring for us as a local church, as he's given those of us he's given as pastor elders, those as deacons, and the body as a whole. It's the work of Christ in doing all of this. So many, many things to rejoice in and to see. Just before we wrap up, any other thoughts, questions, observations about any of this before we see? Yes, Vicki.
I just would like to say that some of the situations that the congregation might have might not be related to food and other rides, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Women might not want to talk to a deacon about certain issues. Issues such as around 2 Samuel chapter 13, in particular verse 20, with Tamar and Absalom after Amnon did what he did. Okay? So I really do think that a deacon has a role in the church, so that a mother could go and talk to her.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, and I appreciate you sharing that. We would see it slightly different in terms of, we would totally agree and affirm and see there's certainly things that can be more gender specific, and that there's sensitivity with regard to that. Absolutely. We still think, and that's where wisdom comes in, as we understand it, that there would be wisdom on the part of deacons and pastor elders, for that matter, that while we have specific oversight and responsibility that we see biblically, that doesn't mean that we wouldn't want to see appropriate and wise counsel that would be sensitive to those things. So we would see and affirm that. So how it would play out in terms of whether there's deaconesses or not, we wouldn't, we like I said earlier, we don't land there, but we do see a place where there's gender-specific wisdom in how people are ministered to. So, yeah, appreciate that. Well, let me wrap up going back to 1 Timothy 3. And does anybody else, just before I do, have any other questions? I'll go to 1 Timothy 3. I alluded to this at the beginning, but I just want to underscore it again. Why are the offices of elders, the offices of deacons, the roles and responsibilities that are encompassed within both, and as that plays out to the whole church, why is that so vitally important? And do these matters of polity, of church government, and God's design for the body as a whole, do they really matter? Well, the answer to the question is yes, they absolutely matter. And again, this is what Paul underscores at the end of chapter 3. Notice what he says in verses 14 through 16. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And this is really pertaining to why he's writing the whole letter, not just why he said what he said about elders and deacons, but why he's written the whole letter. But certainly the matter of elders and deacons is central to this. It's because of what the church is. The church is, as he says, the household of God, the family of God. It's the church, the assembly of the living God. And then he says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And what he's affirming there is that it is in the church and through the church that God has deposited his truth. The truth of the gospel, the hope of the gospel is what we share. Pastor Mark Dever has said that the church is like the setting of a ring, and the ring is the gospel. The church is the setting of the beauty of the gospel, of the diamond of the gospel. We are entrusted with the truth. Collectively, we're entrusted with the truth. And then when he goes on to say in verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He's speaking here of the person and work of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And this one, God's purposes in Christ and the full scope of his incarnation, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his exaltation, and all that now flows to the church because of Christ and in Christ, just underscores again why these matters are so vital. Because it's about Christ and the Father's work in and through Christ and Christ's purposes for the church and in and through the church. And so, at a minimum, it should remind us of why we need to be praying for one another, why we need to be praying for elders and deacons, and for the ministry as a whole, that God might be pleased to continue to glorify himself and proclaim the truth in us and through us. So, with that, let me lead us in prayer as we close. Lord, we do thank you for the wisdom and for the beauty of your design. And we pray that you would help each one of us to continue to grow in our understanding of your design and all that you've revealed in your word for what you intend the local church to be in the scope of the shared life and ministry of the whole body and of the role and responsibility that you have given to both pastor elders and to deacons, and that we would joyfully and gladly pursue and embrace all of this to the end that your name would be magnified, that your people would be built up, and that the gospel would continue to spread more and more. So we thank you for what you're doing among us and for the time we've shared this morning. In Christ's name, amen.